the book of 2 Thessalonians. Here at Calvary Chapel, we are going through the Bible expositionally, which means chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Why do you do that, you ask? In order that we don't miss anything. We want to make sure that we're going through the Bible and that the Bible is going through us. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Father, we pray this morning that you would now speak to us through your word as we begin a new book of the Bible. Open our eyes and open our understanding that we might receive from you. We ask these things now together in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, the book of Acts tells us that he ended up in a place called Philippi. And while he was in Philippi, he planted a church with just a few women at a prayer meeting. And the church began to grow. But it wasn't long after the church had been started that both Paul and Silas were persecuted for their faith. They were beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. Eventually, they were released, and they made their way to an area called Thessalonica. While in Thessalonica, as was the custom of the Apostle Paul, he went into a Jewish synagogue. And while he was in that synagogue, he reasoned on three consecutive Sabbaths concerning Jesus Christ. And while he continued to preach Jesus, it didn't take long for interest to grow in that region, and people were coming from all over the city to hear Paul preach the gospel. And yet in the midst of a successful beginning, there arose a group of adversaries to the Apostle Paul. They were very jealous of the work that had been started, and so they began to persecute Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they were forced to leave rather quickly the area of Thessalonica and moved into Berea. While they were in Berea, a work began. But once again, their enemies followed them to Berea, and this time Paul by himself went to Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas in the area of Berea to see that the ministry would begin. Later on, they joined Paul back in Athens. And even though the Apostle Paul had left rather quickly the church in Thessalonica, he never forgot about them. He was greatly concerned for their well-being because it was only 3 weeks that he had been there. Would the church survive? Would they continue to go forward in their faith? What was going to happen to them? And so concerned was the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians that he actually sent Timothy to go and to see how they were doing while he waited in the area of Corinth. And so Timothy went with this first letter to the Thessalonians. And you remember, as he went down there and he met with them, he came back to the Apostle Paul in Corinth and told him everything's going well. The church is doing great. And so Paul then wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, that we just concluded last week, and he sent it to the church there in Thessalonica. Now, since Paul's first letter had been written, there were some other things that had come up that needed to be addressed. There were some seeds of false doctrine that had begun to be sown among the believers. There were lies that were being told and spread to those new believers that the Lord had already come, or that they were already in the tribulation period because of the persecution they were suffering at the present time. Also, there were letters that were being fabricated and saying that the Apostle Paul had written them. They were Paul's epistles, and they really, Paul hadn't written them at all. And these letters that the church was receiving were full of lies. And so Paul needed to write to the church in Thessalonica now a second time. And this second letter that Paul writes to the church is the shortest letter that he had ever written to any church. 3 chapters, 47 verses, 1,042 words written to this church. Now, when you compare 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, there's a number of things that stand out. First of all, the letter of 1 Thessalonians deals with Christ's coming for the church. That is the rapture of the church. That day when Jesus Christ will come into the earth's atmosphere and will catch us up, snatch us away out of this place, and take us to be in heaven before the tribulation period occurs upon the earth. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul now writes concerning Christ's second coming to the earth with the church, where he will rule and reign. In 1 Thessalonians, he presents the coming of Christ, while in 2 Thessalonians, he sets for the coming of the Antichrist and what will be going on in the earth during that period of time. In 1 Thessalonians, he concerns himself with those who have died, while in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks to those who are alive. And so this is really the introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, into 2 Thessalonians. But let's begin in verse 1 with this greeting of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." This was a very familiar greeting that Paul, in many of his other letters, many of his other epistles, he wrote the very same thing. He begins by telling them who's writing the letter, putting his name at the very beginning. This is Paul, in case you're wondering. Usually it's dear so-and-so, but here, and signed at the end, but here it's Paul the Apostle, Timothy, Silvanus, or Silas, and his co-workers. These guys are the authors. This is who the letter is coming from. But notice to whom the letter is written. It's written again to the church in Thessalonica. And please note the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Thessalonica was built upon, the foundation of that church was the Lord. And if any church is going to remain strong, if any church is going to remain stable in tumultuous times, it's got to be a church that is built on the foundation and the work of Jesus Christ. And if it's not built on Jesus Christ, it will crumble. And that not only applies to the church, but it also applies to every individual life that makes up the church. If you don't build your life on the rock of Christ Jesus, when the storms come, and they will come, your foundation will crumble. However, if you choose to build your life not upon sinking sand, but you build your life and your home on Jesus Christ, it will stand no matter what life brings. The foundation is solid in Jesus Christ. But not only is the Lord the foundation of the church and of an individual life, but Paul says also here that which sustains the church. He says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul oftentimes in his letters put these two words in this order. Grace first and foremost. The Greek greeting, keros, in the Greek language, grace to you. But secondly, he puts peace, that Jewish greeting of shalom, always in this order. Again, as we've said before, the reason for that, you cannot know and experience the peace of God unless you have received the grace of God. The grace of God, God's unmerited favor given to you, lavished upon you. And once you respond to the grace that saves you, then you begin to experience the peace of God that will sustain you. Are you experiencing the peace of God today in your life? Is it sustaining you? Do you have that peace that surpasses all understanding? Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." It's not a peace that the world gives. The world can't understand it. But I leave you my peace. Do you have that peace of God today? The only way that you can have that peace is if you've responded to the grace of God. The message of the gospel, which is a message of God's grace. And when you know the grace of God, then you can know and experience the peace of God in your life. Apart from that, you will not know the peace that God provides. But you can, because we serve the Prince of Peace. Now, Paul begins this letter after giving this formal greeting with a commendation to the church, and then he will follow it up with comforting words to the church. First, the commendation. In verse 3, he writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." There are three things to which Paul commends this church, three things that are vitally important for a church to be successful and also for an individual believer. And that is, first of all, he comments on their faith that was growing exceedingly. He says, when I think about you, when I think about the church there in Thessalonica, I can't help but give thanks to God. I'm bound. I feel overwhelmed with thanksgiving to the Lord for a number of things. And the first thing he says is your faith continues to grow exceedingly. The church there in Thessalonica had not grown stagnant. They were continuing to abound in the work of the Lord. They were continuing to walk by faith and not by sight. They were trusting in God. And Paul said, I thank the Lord because you grow in your faith. How is it that we grow in our faith? How do I grow as a Christian in my faith, in my relationship to Jesus Christ? There are a number of ways. You recall that at one point, the disciples of Jesus asked him, Lord, increase our faith. They knew, they could see from the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, something powerful. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus, in speaking about faith on a number of occasions, responded that it wasn't so much how much faith you have, but rather, to whom do you put your faith and trust in? He said, you could have faith the size of a mustard seed, and you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would move. In other words, he's saying, it's not so much how much faith do I have, but to whom am I putting my faith and my trust in? How does your faith grow? Jesus often in his ministry sought to draw out the faith of those individual people that he was ministering to. On a number of occasions, do you recall the time when he was ministering to that man Jairus who came to him? He was a ruler of the synagogue and he said, Jesus, you've got to come to my house. My daughter's dying. And so Jesus was making his way through the crowd and trying to get to Jairus's home. And he was stopped on the way there by a woman who was healed, you remember? And suddenly a servant from Jairus's home came and he said to Jairus, you don't need to bother the teacher anymore because your daughter just died. And Jairus, you can imagine the look on his face. He had all this hope and trying, you could see him trying to get through the crowd, trying to get Jesus to his house, and everybody's stopping him and impeding his progress. And then finally he gets the word, your daughter's dead, forget it. And you could just imagine the countenance of Jairus. And Jesus said to him, hey, have faith, believe. Encouraged him, drew his faith out, and then went and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. What about the time that man came to Jesus after he had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, or another occasion when the man came and he had a son who was possessed with a devil and he was flailing and throwing himself all around, and the disciples who were at the bottom of the mountain, they were unable to cast out that devil out of that boy. And the father came to Jesus and Jesus asked him a few questions and he said, what do you want me to do? He said, my son, this is his condition. Can you heal him? And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who has faith and believes. And the father very honestly said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus drew that man's faith out and healed his son. During the ministry of Jesus, there were times when he would commend someone for having great faith. When the time when the soldier came to him who had a servant who was at home who was sick, and he said to Jesus, my servant is ill, can you heal him? And Jesus said, I'll come to your house. Jesus said, I'll come to your home and I'll heal him. And he said, Lord, you don't need to come to my house. I'm unworthy to have you come to my home. But he said, you just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed because I'm a soldier and I have men. I give them orders. I give them commands and I say the word and it's done. And so I know if you say the word, he'll be healed. You don't even need to come into the presence of my home for him to be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. Here's a Gentile believing and trusting in my word. He's not even part of the covenant people. And he commended him and he said, because of your faith, he's whole. He's made healed. And from that moment, the servant was healed. Jesus would draw out faith. He would commend great faith. But as a believer, how does my faith grow? First of all, the way in which your faith will grow as a believer is by spending time in the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you desire your faith and trust to grow? Then read your Bible and watch as you grow in faith. Do you desire your faith and your trust in Jesus to grow? Then be in a place like we are this morning where the Word of God is being taught and your faith is being watered. The Word of God is like water to a tree in the sense that it causes it to grow and it causes it to bear fruit. As you are in the Word of God and the Word of God is washing over you and watering your soul, you will grow and you will bear fruit. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, and talks about all the things that a man who's truly blessed, where he isn't and where he is. And it talks about the fact that a man who is blessed is a man who plants his life. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, where it says his roots go down deep and he doesn't wither and he bears fruit in its season. And whatever he does prospers. Why does he prosper? Because he plants himself in the Word of God and he meditates in his Word both day and night. Do you want your faith to grow? Be a person, be a man, be a woman of the Word of God. Listen, there are many wonderful, and I repeat, wonderful, inspiring books that come into our possession from time to time that are spiritual. There's devotionals. I have a library full of great books, but not one of them can hold a candle to or replace the power of God's Word alone. Sometimes Christians, they do themselves a great disservice, and I believe may even stunt their growth as it relates to their faith by replacing the Word of God with some devotional, or replacing the Word of God with some paperback book that's powerful, yes, but yet it cannot compare to the Word of God. And devotions and being in the Word is replaced with being in some devotional book as opposed to the book. Can I encourage you? Read your Bible and you will grow in your faith. Don't allow something else to take the place of devotional reading of the Word of God. We should always be going through the Word, reading it, and not just here once a week, not just Wednesday evenings, but daily being in the Word of God, and your faith will grow. The Bible says that it is so. But also, our faith not only grows when we're reading the Word of God, but our faith grows, I have found, when we exercise our faith. When we are in God's Word and we see what God's Word says, and then I take God at His Word and I step out in faith and I actually exercise the faith that is growing. Like Abraham, where the Lord spoke to him and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to go to a place that you've never been before. And Abraham took God at His Word and he exercised his faith, and his faith began to grow. Where the Bible says concerning Abraham that he did not stagger at the promises of God. He did not waver, but he was fully convinced, trusting in God's Word, and he exercised his faith, and he grew in faith. You ever found the Lord calling you to step out in faith, and then you do, and then God comes through, and he's faithful, and you find, wow, my faith just grew, because I just learned to trust God in a way that I had not trusted him before, and I find myself growing in faith because I'm exercising the faith. I'm working it out. And I find myself being strengthened in it. But faith also grows by being tested, by being stretched. You say, don't go there. Listen. The church in Thessalonica was going through difficult circumstances, and yet in the midst of that, they were growing exceedingly. You would think, wouldn't you, that the opposite would be the case. The more difficult it became, their faith would be shrinking exceedingly. Paul said, I'm thankful your faith is shrinking. No, he said, I'm thankful that your faith is growing, even in the most difficult times. Why is that? Because your faith is being stretched. You are having to trust God. Some of you right now perhaps are going through some economic difficulty, and you and me, we're learning to trust God in ways that we hadn't trusted God before. And our faith is being stretched, and we think, Lord, I don't think I can stretch any farther. This is as far as it's going to go. And then the Lord takes you farther. And you think, I didn't think I could stretch that far. I'm not that flexible. Well, You're becoming that way. Your faith is growing because it's being tested. It's being refined. And because of that, it's coming forth as precious gold, the Bible speaks of our faith. Perhaps your faith is growing in one or all of these areas. Praise God for that. Not only was the church growing in faith, but secondly, Paul says that this church in Thessalonica was abounding in love. What a great thing to be known for as a church. You're abounding in love, he says here. Considering the fact that, as I said a moment ago, the church was struggling and battling through severe trials and persecution, they had a decision to make. They could either allow their faith to grow, allow it to pull them closer together as a church body, or they could become weak in faith and waver in their faith and start to turn on one another and forget about love. That can happen when things get difficult, can it? Rather than abounding in love, I'm abounding in other things. And yet Paul commends them. You remember Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In essence, he was saying, with everything that you've got, everything that you are, love God. And secondly, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And on this, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. It all hangs on that love. On another occasion, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, the world, they'll know that you belong to me, that you're a follower of mine, a disciple, by the love that you have for one another. Jesus said to his disciples in John's gospel, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love, so important in the body of Christ, to the point that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, listen, if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. You can have every gift available in the church, the most gifted people, the most whatever you want to have, and you can be the most sacrificial group of people, and you can do all of these things. But if you do not have the love of Jesus that is motivating you, that is driving you, that is constraining your heart for that which you do, it profits you nothing. He said it's like a loud cymbal that gongs and clangs. It's an irritating noise if it's without love. And thus there is the need for the love of God to be shed abroad in the hearts of God's people and His church through the work of the Holy Spirit. Guys, we need to be known as a church body for the love of Jesus. And that's our prayer. If you're visiting here today, that when you came in here and before you leave, you'd know more about the love of Jesus. How do we abound in love? I believe we abound in love, for one thing, by receiving it. I receive love from the Lord Jesus. Again, I may point your attention back to the Word of God. It's the divine love letter. This book, this inerrant, inspired, God-breathed Word is God's divine love letter to you and to me. And as I read, I discover more of the love of God. I learn of God's love for me. It makes all the difference. But I also abound in love, as I do in faith, by then distributing that love to other people. I abound in love when I'm willing to step out and love other people. You say, oh, the people that love you, those are the people, right, that you're to love? Yes, of course. But what about the people that are unlovely? Or don't love you? Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for them. Love them. Abound. And you will find, as you are exercising that love and distributing that love that you've received, your love abounds. It grows. It increases in so many ways. The love of God. The Bible encourages us to keep ourselves in the love of God. The book of Jude tells us. This church was growing in their faith. They were abounding in their love. But thirdly, Paul commends them when he says, their patience was enduring. In verse 4, he goes on to say, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions that you endure. The church suffering, struggling, continued to endure with great patience. And Paul said, we commend you for that. And he also said, you're an example to other churches. When Paul thought of the church in Thessalonica, he said, when I go other places, I tell them about you. You're an example. What you are enduring and what you're going through and the way in which you're going through it, it is a powerful testimony to other churches and to other people. And God is using you in ways that you don't even know about. I go into Philippi and I tell them, you should hear what's going on in Thessalonica. I go to Antioch and I tell them, hey, listen, those guys in Thessalonica, they're going through it. But man, God is doing a mighty work, even in the most difficult of circumstances. It's a powerful testimony. It's somewhat strange, isn't it? To think that God at times might allow us to go through difficulty in order that we may be an example to others in His faithfulness or of His faithfulness in our lives. It's our natural tendency, is it not, to avoid those kinds of things, to run from them? Those things that come against you, those things that would seem as though they were a trial. And yet, in the midst of it, God can use it in the most powerful of ways to encourage and strengthen other believers. How many of you have been encouraged by somebody else's testimony who has gone through something painful, difficult, and you have watched them and you have observed them come through, and in the sense that they continue to trust in God and look to God, and you marvel at their testimony. You think, how is that? How did you do that? How is it possible? And they themselves are a walking work and miracle of Jesus Christ. And you think, it's amazing. And for me, it's easier to look at them and say, that's amazing. Wow, I'm blessed by your testimony. As opposed to having my own. And people looking at me and saying that. I'd much rather, and I'm just confessing. Sorry. Saying our pastor is so unspiritual. Perhaps. But if you're like me, you know that the tendency is I want to be praising God for what God's doing in somebody else's life. And boy, you made it through. Good job. Hope that doesn't happen to me. But hey, you made it. I'm encouraged. No, of course not. But you understand. That's how the church in Thessalonica was. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, it produces character and hope. Those things, they're very high on God's priority list. I want to be a person of character. Wouldn't you say that the majority of the character that you have, the depth that you possess as an individual, has come through adversity? Much of the character we have, we'd be very shallow people if it wasn't for adversity that comes. Very shallow. But so often the people who have the most depth are the people who have walked in deep waters with Jesus. And they're a living testimony of the faithfulness of God. Paul wrote concerning tribulation, but so did James, when James says, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and He is merciful. When you read excerpts of church history, for example, and you see persecution that swept through the church in various ages, one of the things that you will discover is that the work of the Lord did not decrease during those days, but rather it increased. It's interesting to consider that. You would think, again, that the opposite would occur. But when you read church history and you see it was when the church was accepted by the government, when the church became a state religion, that's when the church began to lose its influence. That's when the church began to grow corrupt in the days of prosperity. There are churches in other parts of the world that make, in many ways, the church in this country look as though it lacked power. Why is that? Because of all that they are enduring. You think of the underground churches in China that are flourishing. You think of the churches in Africa and other places where communist influence and those types of things are just pounding them, trying to pound them into submission. Or places like Iran, where there is a church that is on fire for Jesus. You may not hear much about it, but it's growing in number because of all that they are enduring. Because of all that they are going through. It was when the church was accepted as an institution in the society and embraced by the world that the power of the church diminished in many ways. I don't know what the future holds concerning the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Will we be subject to greater persecution in the days ahead? It's very possible. Because there is a desire worldwide for globalism. And as one man said, there is one thing that hinders globalism. And that is a system of thinking that has absolutes. In order for globalism to be completely achieved, you have to remove a way of thinking that declares there are absolutes. Do you know of anything that has a way of thinking that declares there are absolutes today? Christianity. We believe absolute truth can be known. That there is absolutely a God who exists and who created all things and that will one day hold men accountable. We believe in absolutes. But there is a great push. There is a great undercurrent, and it's not even so much under anymore, a wave of evil and deception trying to shove its way into the church to have it get on board with the rest of the world. But if we're going to be what Jesus has called us to be, we can't let that happen. We've got to stand for righteousness. And you may be branded as a fool. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a fool in this world. Whose fool are you? Think about it. But those are the days in which we're living. But Paul further encouraged the church, and he said in verse 5, and we are almost through, he said this. This is manifest, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is right, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I want to just comment on this first point for the sake of time, and next week we'll get into this further because this is important ground that we are treading upon this morning, holy ground. But Paul indicates the fact that because the church was being persecuted there in that region, it was evidence that there would be future judgment when the righteous who were persecuted would be rewarded and the wicked who were doing the persecuting would be punished. There is going to be a great reversal when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Jesus, you remember, said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told his disciples, when persecution comes, when difficulty arises, for the sake of the gospel, be glad, rejoice, because you are identifying with Jesus and you are identifying with those who served Jesus before you. Paul makes it clear, there is coming a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And Paul will allude to that day when the Lord will come and judge a Christ-rejecting world. You don't hear much about that necessarily, about this other side of who God is, His judgment. We hear much of the grace of God, and we ought to proclaim that as often as possible. But there is another side of the story, isn't there? There's another side of the story that speaks of the fact that one day God is going to judge this world. That Jesus, who once came as a Savior, will, the second time He comes, come as a ruler and a judge. And He'll judge the earth. And it says here that He is going to reverse things in the sense that those who are being persecuted will be rewarded, and those who are doing the persecuting will be rewarded with judgment. That is something that it's on the way, that it's going to happen. There is a divine law in the scriptures of compensation, reaping what it is that has been sown. Think of it in these ways. Think of the examples in the Old Testament of this very briefly. Think of Pharaoh trying to drown all of the newborn babies and having his own son put to death. Think of, if you would, Haman plotting to wipe out all of the Jews there in the book of Esther, and yet having it turned upon him and having himself hanged and the rest of his family destroyed. Think of King Darius being forced to arrest Daniel in the book of Daniel and throw him into a lion's den by those accusers. And those accusers were the ones who ended up in the lion's den themselves. There is that divine law of retribution, of compensation. Things will be turned and reversed radically in those days. God is going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and He will give you rest. This gives me compassion for those who are lost. You say, hey, listen, I've got a guy at work who hates me. When I come in, it's obvious. He's blackballed me for promotion because of my faith. And it's not like I'm getting in his face and saying, you need to repent. You better get right or you're going to burn, buddy. I've never said that. I've never done that. I brought my Bible to work. I read it at lunchtime. On breaks, I encourage people in the Lord, invite them to church. And it bugs him so much that he doesn't want anything to do with me. And he's hoping that I'll quit. And he's making things miserable for me. And I don't know what to do. I want to take things into my own hands. But listen, know this. Don't get upset with him. Don't get bitter toward him. Grieve over him. Because one day, things will be reversed. And you wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. Grieve over them. Let it break your heart to see that it's not so much you that they're upset with. Ultimately, they're upset with Jesus Christ. That's who the problem is with. They haven't settled the issue with Almighty God. It's not you. You're just the closest person, the closest representative, the ambassador, the Bible says, from heaven, who they can take it out on. Grieve over them, because one day the world will be judged. It's a radical message, but it's the truth of the gospel. As much as Jesus Christ has come to save us from the wrath that is to come, from destruction that sin brings, He is also coming a second time to judge the earth. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you will stand before Him as judge. And you'll be left there with your own works of righteousness, which amount to nothing and are unaccepted. But listen, the good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. God has provided a way of escape. God has provided a means of salvation. And the Bible tells us that it is the Lord's desire that all men would come to repentance and be saved. Is that something that you have experienced? Do you have the assurance of salvation? Are you born again? Do you know you're going to heaven? Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? He's longing for you today, reaching out to you today. In a moment, I'm going to invite our worship leaders to come back up and to lead us in a time of worship. And as they play this morning, if you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to give you the opportunity to stand to your feet and come right down here and take a stand for Jesus. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You say, why would you call me publicly? That's a little embarrassing. You know, Jesus said, when he called his disciples, he called them publicly, he called them openly. He said, come and follow me. And they had to make a decision to follow him. Is that something you desire to do? God wants to meet you. He's done everything possible to have you have a relationship with him. And it's yours for the taking if you will just respond and receive. Let's pray together. And Father, this morning, as we now come before you, in a moment of silence, in a moment of seeking your face, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, if there's even just one person here this morning who has yet to respond to Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day. And Lord, they would enter onto that narrow path that leads to life, exiting off of that broad road that leads to destruction. And Lord, would start their relationship with you. And so this morning, as we worship the Lord, if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to get up as we sing. And to come stand down here at the bottom of the steps, and I'm just going to lead you in a simple prayer. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want the hope of heaven, if you want your guilt taken away, if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus and truly experience an abundant life in Christ, then I ask you to take that step of faith. Let's worship the Lord. And as we worship, you just, whoever you are, just come on down. I'm going to pray for you this morning. Let's sing to the Lord.
Great.